Good morning. What a wonderful song for us to be able to sing. To God how precious Jesus is to us. Hopefully we will be able to take that sentiment not only throughout worship today, but also throughout our entire life. I want to turn your attention to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now, in the context of John chapter 17, Jesus has arrived at the very final days of His life here upon the earth. Now, He knows what is stationed ahead of Him. He knows that what awaits Him is a trial, a cruel mocking, a vicious and brutal death upon the cross. He knows that His own disciples, whom have walked with Him for 3 years now, He knows that they will forsake Him. He knows that one of them has already made preparation with the high priest to deliver Jesus to that vicious mob. He knows that one of His inner three will deny Him 3 times, even to the point of with an oath and to the point of cursing. And He knows that these men that He has trained, that He has had an intimate relationship with during these 3 years of His life, He knows that they are about to be spotted by the world. And so He prays to the Father. And John chapter 17 is all about Jesus' prayer to the Father in the hour of great need. It's before Gethsemane. It's before the cross. But it's just around the corner. And in John chapter 17, I want us to pick up reading in verse number 11. John chapter 17, verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He's talking about those disciples. But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, he says, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, there is an ever-present problem. It did not begin here with the time of Jesus. It began in the garden. But there is a problem that plagues humanity, and it is a present problem that you and I face every single day. We live in an age like all other men that have come before us, that we have the possibility as the children of God to be stained by the world around us. Now, it is not our desire to be stained. In fact, it is our hearty prayer. It is our great anticipation in life that we would sin not. You remember that John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1 encourages the children of God that we sin not. But he also understood that there is the strong possibility, the power of temptation, the power of the world around us that has the ability to stain our souls. We are at times more influenced by the world than we would like to think. In fact, if you look at the majority of the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you will find that the majority of them were severely stained by the society in which they lived. Just like you and I today. Just like the disciples of Jesus. Jesus did not. His prayer to the Father was that they would not be so stained by the world that He would lose them. But He realized that they, like you and I, would be stained by the world. It is difficult to live in the world and yet not be of the world. My grandfather owned a pig farm in Oklahoma. And every now and then we would go up to Slaughterville, Oklahoma, and we would visit my grandfather. And, you know, it's hard to visit a pig farm and not get dirty. It's hard to visit a pig farm and not leave smelling dirty. Right? It's kind of like driving somewhere in a smoker's car. Right? You may have not smoked. By the way, I had a junior high coach, and he was our principal junior high, that smoked a cigar. And I rode to a basketball game with him one time in his Maverick. And I'll never forget that blue Maverick that he had. And I'll never forget that dashboard. He smoked cigars. And, he would talk, hey, boys, he would call us, boys, slow down, but I was riding with him on this particular, and his entire dashboard, you're chewing on that, and he'd do this, and all over the dashboard, stained with that cigar that he had been chewing on, smoking. But you know, when I got to the basketball game, I smelt like I had been smoking a cigar. And when I came home from my grandfather's pig farm, I had a boy can't play in a pig farm without getting dirty. And you know, our struggle is that we live in a pig farm. We live in a world that is basically a world that is given over to Satan's demands. And it's hard. Now, some societies, some communities even, it's harder to be unspotted by the world. And what I have in mind here is unspotted is that we begin to think like the world. That there are certain things that the world finds acceptable that God would say no, but I begin to think that that would be okay if I believe that would be okay. If I spoke like that it would be okay because that's the way the world speaks. That I can live like that because that's the way the world lives. I've got friends, I've got family. I've got associates that are out there, and that's the way they do business. It's hard to live in the world, and yet at the same time not be stained by the worldliness that is out there. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17, Paul reminds the Corinthian brethren that they are new creatures. And in that context, if you'll notice with me there, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, notice what happens to new creatures. It's like when you come home after being in a smoker's car or at the pig farm. You take a shower. You put off those old clothes and you put on some new clothes. You get you some deodorant on. You get you some of that smelly good stuff that you throw all over you. See, you want to get the stench of that off of you. Your wife is going to take those clothes because those clothes are stained and they stink, and she's going to put them through the laundry, you see. She's going to make them clean again so that they are prepared for wearing at that time. Look with me here. He says that any man that is in Christ is a new creature. Notice he says old things are passed away. That old process of the mind, the way I used to think, that has to stay in the past. The way that I used to speak and utilize my tongue, that has to stay in the past. The way that I used to treat people and the way that I used to live, that has to somehow go in the past, because all things are become new. The beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it can take any and all of your sins and put them in the past, and it can unstain that which has been stained. All things are become new. Now, if you look with me at James chapter 1, and we spent some time in James last week, and I want us to spend a little bit more time here in a minute in the book of James, but I want you to notice what James says at the very end of chapter 1 in verse number 21. You see, the Christian lives a life so as not to be spotted by the world. The world is around us, but if we walk after the Spirit, if we live after the commandments of the Spirit revealed in the Word of God, the glorious gospel of Christ, then we have the power to walk through a stained world without getting stained. When we keep our focus on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When we renew our mind daily, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then we have the ability then to walk through this world without being stained. So he would encourage us toward pure and undefiled religion before God. Now, one aspect of that is that we would visit the widows and the orphans or the fatherless in their distress. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But I want you to notice the second part of that is that we would live in such a way as to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, this is the goal. This is our aspiration. You see, I don't have a goal that I'm going to walk in this world and have a so what mentality. So what if I got a little smudge on my boots? So what if I've got some stains on my jacket? So what if I'm dirty? You see, I'm not going to walk with that mentality. I'm walking with the mentality that I want to live a life so that I can be unspotted from the world. That's my goal and my aspiration. But my friends, we know that that is a difficult goal indeed. Now, part of that means that I have to understand that there is a separation between that which is godly and that which is worldly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 14, I have to understand the difference between a worldly mentality and a godly mentality. And I have to understand that there is no fellowship between those two items. Again, whole lot easier said than done. You know, the church at Corinth was plagued by worldliness. Paul brings this up in chapter 3 of this book and tells us that at the heart of all of their issues, at the heart of all of their problems, and they had many of them, They had a party spirit about, and I don't mean party as in a Saturday night party. I mean they were dividing up based upon a party system. You see, I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. See, they were dividing up based upon that which they should not divide. So Paul would ask them this question: Is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized for? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is, we were baptized in the name of Christ, so we became Christians, you see. Was Paul crucified for you? Oh no! Jesus was crucified, so we became His disciples, you see. There is no division in the body of Christ to say that there are hyphenated Christians out there. There are Pauline Christians, and there are Cephasite Christians, and there are Apollosite Christians. Oh no, there are just Christians, you see. Now Paul in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, number 1, identifies the source of this. Notice he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And I have fed you with milk and not meat." And he says, "For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither were ye able." He says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" You see, those three items that he points out there demonstrates their carnality. In other words, it demonstrates that they were living by worldly principles instead of by Christian principles. Christianity does not bring about envy. Christianity does not bring about strife. Christianity does not bring about division. It brings about unity. It brings about love. It brings about a harmony, working together. That's what Christianity is all about. It's the carnal-mindedness or the worldly mind that would bring about this division in this church at Corinth. Now, here's what interests me in the study of the church at Corinth. Is that Paul begins, after noting the problem, Paul begins immediately with the foundation of the solution. You see, in 1 Corinthians, you have the party spirit, as we mentioned, and then you have them taking one another to court. You have immorality being accepted, and so much that even the Gentiles did not live like they were living. The Gentiles would not even accept that kind of behavior. Here was a man who was living with his father's wife. And he says, not even the Gentiles. Here are individuals that are engaging in marriage and divorce and remarriage for almost any cause. They're leaving the cause of Christ oftentimes because their mate don't accept Christianity. And so their mates are saying to them, you choose, it's either me or Christ. And they think that they have to choose their mate over Christ. Oh, there's a host of other problems that are associated in worship, in the Lord's Supper, in the use of miracles. They misunderstood what the purpose of miracles was in the first century. And this also interests me. As you come down toward the close of that book, Paul goes back to the heart of the solution to the problem by dealing an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he closes out chapter 16 with certain admonitions and recognitions of brethren that were there. But notice how Paul addresses the problems of carnality and worldliness in the society and even as it penetrated the Lord's church. Paul said, I want to remind you about the cross. And I want to remind you about the resurrection. Notice how he begins this in verse number 17. He said, for Christ sent me not, this is chapter 1, verse number 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Our job is not to see how many individuals that we can get in the water. Our job is to preach the gospel, Paul says. He says, that's why I was sent. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. What did Jesus send them to do? Look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. What did he send them to do? Luke 24, verses 47, 46 and 47. What did he send them to do? He sent them to preach the gospel. Now the result is, some people are going to obey the gospel. They are going to be baptized. But that's not why they were sent. It's not about a number on a tote board. It is about people receiving and obeying the gospel. It's about a changed, transformed life that we live. That's what the gospel is all about. And so here Paul begins with the concept of why they had been sent. Well, why had they been sent? To preach. And notice this. He says, it's not in the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, there are some people out there that are so good with words. They are so in their presentation of the gospel that we can actually lose sight of the message and focus too much on the messenger. And Paul is saying it ain't about the messenger. Later in chapter 3, he's going to deal with that specifically. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Cephas either. It is all about Christ. It is about His death, burial, and resurrection. So he says in verse number 18, for the preaching of the cross. This is why Jesus would say in John 12 and verse number 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Verse number 33 says he spake this concerning the kind of death that he would die. And so it's the message of the cross that is able to help me be drawn to Jesus rather than to be drawn to the world. So Paul begins right here. And all of chapter 3 and the majority of chapter 2 is all about that message. So that in chapter 2 he would say in verse number 2, I wish we had time to cover the whole section, but we just do not. He said, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then you come to chapter 15, you have Jesus Christ, you have Him crucified, and you have the resurrection. You see, here's His death, burial, and resurrection. In a worldly society where we are tempted all around us, what we must focus on, what we need to focus on, is the cross of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, he calls it the gospel. He says he came to them with the gospel. He brought the facts of the gospel so that they could obey the principles that are found in the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to help us to be unstained by the world. And it is that which shall distinguish us from all other pretenders that are out there. Is that our true focus, our true aim is not about numbers. It's not about how many people we can squeeze into a building. I would love for all of San Angelo to be squeezed into this building. But it's not about how many people can be squeezed into a building. There are some that are out there with building projects right now. But it's not about building projects. Are we focused on the gospel? Are we focused on the cross in our daily lives? Does it penetrate every aspect of my life? Paul says it's difficult. James says it's difficult. Jesus says it's difficult to walk in a world that is stained and not become stained ourselves. And so we must live a focused life in order not to be so. Now, let me just pause here for a second and maybe identify for us what happens if we are stained by the world. That is, we are New Testament Christians. We are telling the world, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, we are telling them that we are New Testament Christians. That we believe the Bible. That we want to be good people. So what happens then if I am overtaken in sin? What happens to my influence if I begin to live like them, like the world does? I begin to live in that pigsty rather than washing and cleaning myself up. Notice with me a couple of passages here. First of all, let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 5. Titus chapter 2, Titus is actually talking about he's talking to the older women about the younger women, and he is encouraging them to teach them certain principles. Because if they do not learn to live by these principles, then he says, or Paul says to Titus, that these women will help other people begin to blaspheme the word of God. Listen to what he says. You teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, verse number 4, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 1. He says here that let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So we ought to live in our home lives like New Testament Christians so that the Word of God will not be blasphemed. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is saying that we ought to live on our jobs like we are New Testament Christians. If I'm living like them, but I'm saying I'm a New Testament Christian, they're going to say that you are nothing but a hypocrite, right? You have now caused someone to speak out against the Word of God. By the way, this is nothing new. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 24, and he tells them, the Jews there, that they had lived such a horrible example before the world that the Gentiles were actually blaspheming the name of God because of you. So, we have this difficult responsibility that lies before us to walk in this world, but yet not be spotted by this world. And if we are spotted by this world and we do not take care of that the way the Bible says, but we continue to live that lifestyle, then we have seen that people will learn to blaspheme the name of God. They will blaspheme the church. How many times have you heard individuals say, well, those religious folks down there in the church, they ain't nothing but hypocrites. Well, I don't buy that everybody at church is a hypocrite. But my friends, you and I both know that we can become hypocrites by not taking care of our sin. By not acknowledging the fact that we have sinned. And by not taking care of those, and thus continue to be stained by the world. Now, Paul would say, if I don't take advantage of the gospel, then I have made the cross of none effect. Think about what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. By the way, Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. That's what he's saying. There is no more. There's not somebody in the future that God says, well, I think it'll be a little bit better lamb for the people of the world, and I'm going to send them. There is nobody else. Christianity is the only life that we can live. Jesus is the only sacrifice that shall ever be given for the redemption of men. But notice he goes on. Here's what does, if I continue that willful sin, he says there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You died without mercy. But then notice what he says here in verse number 29. Of how much sorer punishment. Do you realize that most of the preachers in the world, in the denominational world especially, when they come to that verse, they change it? Do you realize that most in the world will tell you that in Moses' law, they had it tough. I mean, you died without mercy. But under the law of grace, you can just live and Jesus will wash away your sins whether or not you take care of them or not. That's what's being preached out there. A false grace. A grace that is untrue to the Bible. And yet Jesus, or the Bible says here, of how much sore punishment. In other words, we deserve more. Now think about this. Jesus would say, to whom much is given, much shall be required. So we have been given much in Christianity. We've got a better covenant. This is Paul's argument in the book of Hebrews, or the writer's argument. We have been given a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better spokesman. It's enacted it's better promises enacted on a better covenant. We have all of these things that are better. We have the eternal spirit. We have Jesus Christ himself. Not just a lamb or a bullock. We have Jesus Christ himself as our sacrifice. Everything that we have in Christianity is better. So he says, how much sore punishment? Suppose ye that he should be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot. Here's what we do when we continue to live in sin. Now listen, there'll be times we're walking and we will become unfocused and we will be overtaken in sin. And Galatians 6 and verse number 1 reminds the strong that they are to help the weak, that if they have been overtaken in sin, that they can receive mercy from Jesus Christ because they have been overtaken. But if I continue to live in that sin, if I continue to engage in that particular sin, he says that, notice here, that I am trodding underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And I have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice what he says here. When I continue to live in sin, without any recognition of that sin, without any change of that sin, without any seeking of the blood of Jesus to wash away my sins, then I consider that blood of no value. It's not important enough to me. And so the cross and the resurrection are two important elements in Paul's discussion throughout all of his writings. I want you to think about this as we close our lesson for today. I want you to think about what it means to talk about the cross in the context of the church. What it means is that even though I am a New Testament Christian, even though that I have been washed in the blood, in the waters of baptism, that old man has now died, that there are still times in which sin may stain my relationship with Jesus. Again, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But he says, if any man sin, he's talking to the church here, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, he says, but for the sins of the whole world. But notice he's talking to us that when I sin, when I am engaged in sin, then I need an advocate. I need something to be brought as a present, as a gift before the throne of God to take care of God's wrath. And that is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is both my lawyer and He is the one who will take my place. Thus the cross to New Testament Christians means, if we back up into the context of 1 John chapter 1, he says that in verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we've never been spotted by the world, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice he goes on to say, he's going to be a little bit more bold in the next statement, but he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse number 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So one of my responsibilities when I am engaged in sin is that I must confess that what I have done is sin. It is a transgression of the will of God. It has not pleased God. And thus now God looks upon me with His wrath. I need to make an appeal to Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, to the throne of the Father. I do that through both my confession, my prayer, and my repentance. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 22. And so it is important then that in the context of you and I being spotted by the world, that we keep the cross in mind. My friends, the only thing that can take away your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other plan. There's no other element. There's nothing else out there in the past, present, or future that has the efficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. Now that is for the alien sinner, those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are not heirs of Jesus Christ, and for you and I as well. Now they are living in sin, but we may be stained by sin. And when we are stained by sin, then we need to take care of it the way God expects us to take care of it, making an appeal to the blood of the cross. But it's not just the blood of the cross. It's not just about the fact that Jesus died a vicious death and was buried. A lot of men died in very poor ways. A lot of men were put to death that were innocent of the charges that were brought against them. And a lot of men are still in the grave. In fact, the only one who was put to death for our sins was buried and has risen again is Jesus Christ. Now let me show you how Paul deals with this in the book of Romans. And he's dealing, by the way, throughout the entirety of the first five chapters, he is dealing with sin. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are in sin and they are under God's wrath. Chapter 2, the Jews are in sin and therefore they are under God's wrath. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 4 is an example out of the Old Testament of Abraham who lived before the law. He was righteous with God before circumcision. So what he is arguing is that circumcision and the law has nothing to do with being a New Testament Christian, living by faith, you see. And then chapter 5, he talks about the enormity of sin. And in fact, he talks about it so much, he says, that in verse number 20 and 21, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death even, that so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall I say then, he says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now think about what Paul has argued here. Paul has said, the more you sin, it doesn't matter how bad you have sinned, grace, the grace of Christ can take care of that. Think about what he's saying. The grace of Christ can take care. I don't care what you have done. You might be as Jeffrey Dahmer on death row for mutilating, brutalizing, and eating other men. But the grace of Christ is greater than sin. It's greater than any sin, and it's greater than any amount of sin. So some might reason this way. Well, if grace is such a good thing and I want it, I want a lot of it, right? So in order to get a whole lot of grace, I got to engage in a whole lot of sin. So let me continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, God forbid that anybody should think that way. That is a warped sense of thinking. And so here's what he says. He says, how shall we that are dead, we, you and I, Christians, how shall we that are dead to sin live therein any longer? Now, how did we become dead to sin? That's Paul's next discussion. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, into the benefits of His death that is received when I submit to the watery grave of baptism? But notice he ties it into His death. Verse number 4 ties it into His burial and His resurrection. Baptism is the identical example of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into that death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Paul reminds us who we are. Paul reminds us how we got there. And Paul reminds us that it was the efficient power of the blood, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that when we follow that same pattern, look at verse number 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. You did it honestly. You did it with integrity. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What did He deliver them? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As New Testament Christians, we keep that in mind. Why? Because I am living a resurrected life. I am living a newness of life. That's where we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. So that when sin, when I'm living in sin as a New Testament Christian, when I'm stained by sin all around me, then the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross, still has the power to wash me clean. Now, as a New Testament Christian, I don't have to go back into the water to have that cleansing. See, at that point, I've already cleansed myself and become a brother in Christ. Now, I need to make myself clean by prayer, by repentance, and by confession of sin. Oh, I wish we had time to deal with the entirety of all that God said about the beauty and the glory of the cross. But I do know this. Paul concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by stating this, that if any man should glory, He should glory in the cross. I'm not going to glory in how I look, although I probably could. I'm not going to glory in where I'm from, Wynnewood, Oklahoma, but I could. I'm not going to glory. You said, no, I'm not going to glory in where I live. I'm not going to glory in what I make. I'm not going to glory in the world that is out there, what they would glory in. That doesn't cross my mind. What I need to glory in as a New Testament Christian is I need to glory in the cross. I need to glory in Christ. He is the foundation. He is the heartbeat of New Testament Christianity. If you remove the death, burial, and resurrection from Christianity, then you have removed the power of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I don't know what your life looks like. I don't know what your week has brought to you. But I do know this, that the Bible tells us, and you and I have experienced it, that living in this old world can be pretty damaging to the child of God. The one thing that you've got to love about the Bible is that it doesn't leave us in this world. It transforms us out of this world. It gives us a renewed mind. It gives us a renewed heart. It gives us something worth living for. Something that is greater than ourselves. Something that is greater than all the world. And that's the souls of men as they come in contact with the blood of Christ. So if you today are stained with sin, let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me be able to show you the brutality of the cross. Let me be able to introduce you unto the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Let me introduce you to the only person that cares enough to die for your sin. Let me introduce you to the only person who not only cares, but has the power to take them away. Oh, there are a lot of people who may care, but they don't have any power with them. Let me introduce you to Jesus as He says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me introduce you to Jesus who said on the cross, it is finished. Let me introduce you to the only one who said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Let me introduce you to the only way to get to the Father, and that is through the cross. If you're a child of God and you've been stained with sin, continuing to live that lifestyle of sin, let me reintroduce you to your Lord. He has the power to take away that sin. Don't continue to live in sin. Don't continue to have your garments stained by sin. But as a child of God, if you will take advantage of the blood, then He will wash away your sins. Now my friends, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 reminds us, if we walk in the light, I've just described for you the light. I've just described for you what it means to walk in the light as a child of God. If you're not a child of God, the gospel plan of salvation is very clear. I can give it to you quickly. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's what the Bible says. But I really don't want to leave it there. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you will come forward, I will introduce you to the crucified Christ and give you the opportunity to obey the gospel today as together we stand and sing.